Today I want to talk about truth. What a timely concept since we're talking about politics. One article that I read talking about politics referred to the age that we live in as a post-truth age. And you know, we see the idea of competing truths. And you'll hear the word a lot about narratives, because here's sort of the dilemma. There is this sense that, you know, you hear this a lot, well, your truth may not be the same as my truth. And you know, a generation ago, that wasn't the case. And the other side of that is people who believe in the truth, well, truth has now become the new hate speech. And so our culture has these competing narratives regarding any issue. I thank God for Facebook, because it's on Facebook that I get to see what's really happening in the world. And what I see is a lot of people who are advocating for a particular position or politician or whatever. It doesn't have to be just politics. Whatever their thing is that they're putting out there, and pretty much their argument gets down to this. Well, because I said so. Or because so-and-so said so. Or because it's on the internet, and so it's got to be true, or whatever the case may be. And so there's this sense nowadays that truth is either an abstract academic concept, you know, the domain of philosophers and a few odd pastors, or that truth is at best relative and fluid, or at worst irrelevant. We live in the postmodern, post-truth age. But it hasn't always been this way. A generation ago, and by the way, it needs to be pointed out that truth, or what I'm talking about is the concept of absolute truth, is not just an old-fashioned idea. Absolute truth, the idea that truth is truth, no matter what, and relative truth, the idea that the truth is relative to times, cultures, and settings, these are not a linear progression. In other words, it wasn't just that, you know, people used to believe in absolute truth, now they believe in relative truth. These are cycles that society and culture goes through. Relative truth was a concept in ancient days as well. But a generation ago in America, truth was seen as a fixed thing, something to be sought and discovered. Even Jesus talked about, and I would argue that the concept of absolute truth is most compatible with a good understanding of Scripture. Jesus talked about seeking and finding regarding truth, life, and everything else. My father was a life member of the Elks Lodge. Now, those of you who are familiar with Elks, maybe you're not familiar with Elks, you'll think of Elks as a lot of old guys. Well, it is, because it's predominantly from a generation ago, although they're still out there and doing their thing. But the Elks had, as a part of their lodge, as a part of their brotherhood, the four points of the compass, or the four pillars of their society, and one of them was the concept of fidelity, or truth, and the idea that, you know, truth is truth, and we've got to be committed to truth. We talk about being a true and devoted spouse in marriage vows and things like that. The reality is, we believe in absolute truth in areas that matter most to us. And so that begs the question, does truth really matter? Open your Bible to John chapter 8. Look at these words of Jesus. And in a moment, we're going to put it in context and read a lot more. But just look at verse 32. Jesus says this, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There's a simple corollary there. Does truth matter? Yes, it does. Because truth results in freedom. Knowing the truth results in freedom. The corollary would be that non-truth then results in non-freedom. Now, who wouldn't want to be free? Well, you'd be surprised. There are a lot of people who would not want to be free. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. Take your Bible, John chapter 8, starting at verse 31. Let me give you the context first. We have to fully appreciate this passage that we're going to read. We have to understand that the public opposition to Jesus is growing. We have sort of a romanticized version of Jesus. It's hard for us to comprehend a Jesus that anyone didn't like, let alone that people would actually oppose. But remember, Jesus, the crowd turned on him, and he was crucified. The government was against him. The religious leaders were against him. The majority of the population was against him. This is kind of the way we are. Given enough time, we sort of romanticize it. And we tend to look back at Jesus and think, well, you know, any bad concepts of Jesus, and our society would say this as well, where Jesus might challenge, our morality, ethics, or anything like that, well, that's just the church's version of Jesus. Well, no, that's actually Jesus. Let me give you a simple political example. In the 20th century, perhaps the two most beloved presidents of the 20th century would be John Kennedy and Franklin Roosevelt. FDR and JFK. And over time, they've come to be sort of memorialized. I mean, there's memorials built to them and books and stories and movies done about them and things like that. But what you need to understand is in their day, in FDR's day and JFK's day, there were people that were just as opposed to them as there are people that hate Trump and hate Hillary. But, you know, given time, we forget that. And what I want you to see from that is in his day, when Jesus walked earth, there were people that hated him as much as people hate Trump or hate Hillary today. It's hard for us to imagine that. But this is what we see happening in John chapter 8, is this growing opposition to Jesus. Start at verse 31. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if, by the way, throughout this text, I've underlined in my Bible the words if and then, or and the implications. Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. By the way, that would be everyone. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. By the way, let me pause there for a second. That's actually a figure of speech. You have no room for my word. It literally is saying, there's no space in your life for my word to work. And, you know, quite honestly, I think this reflects the lives of a lot of people who call themselves Christians. Yeah, hey, we believe in Jesus. Jesus is cool. We like Jesus. We worship Jesus. We pray to Jesus. We sing about Jesus. We sing to Jesus. But we don't really leave room in our life for his word to work. You know, we've got our life, and he's welcome to kind of come along. Yeah, Jesus, come and follow me if you like. You're more than welcome. But the idea of us following Jesus, well, who's got time for that? Anyway, that's not today's message, so let's get back to the text. And, of course, I've lost my place. Verse 38, thank you. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. Now, again, you got to understand this. In the context, what's actually being said here. One of the early accusations of Jesus was that he was an illegitimate son. That basically Mary got knocked up by a Roman soldier, and that's who Jesus was. And so when they say, we're not illegitimate children, what they're saying in this context is, we're not illegitimate children like you. These guys are rude and ruthless, okay? The only father we have is God himself. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. Literally, what Jesus is saying is, why don't you understand what I'm saying? Because you're deaf. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Little aside here, you ever know somebody who's a pathological liar? They just lie. They don't have to, when you ask them something... Didn't mean to open old wounds here. We ask them a question, you know what's going to come out of their mouth is a lie. Just, and it's not that they have to think, okay, what lie could I tell? It just comes naturally to them. And that's what Jesus is saying about those people who oppose him. You guys lie so much you don't even know you're lying anymore. It's just the language you speak. Back to wherever I was. Thank you, 45. Extra suckers for you. All right. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Illegitimate, Samaritan, demon-possessed. Well, trifecta of rudeness here. I am not possessed by a demon. Now, by the way, another little aside here, because I think this is fascinating. Jesus was not a Samaritan. But notice, he didn't deny that part. Again, you got to appreciate it in the context. The Samaritans, this is a racial thing. The Samaritans were those people, whoever those people might be to you. And so they came to him and say, aren't you just one of those people? You're thinking like one of those people. Aren't you just one of those people and demon-possessed? And Jesus says, I'm not demon-possessed. And so what if I am one of those people? Is sort of the implication there. I'm not possessed by a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth. You see this recurrent concept here? Truth, truth, truth. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At this, the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do not know, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old. He's in his 30s. And they're saying, hey, you're not even 50. Come on. And you've seen Abraham? He's been dead a long time, you know. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. And we already talked about this. We know exactly what Jesus is saying here. Cross-reference it. Remember Exodus 3:14, Moses. Who should I say sent me? He asked God. Who should I say? If people say, well, what gives you the right? Just say, I am who I am sent you. God's name is I am who I am. And so when Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. This guy's claiming to be God. Think I'm making too much of it? Look at the next verse. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because in their law, he'd committed blasphemy by claiming to be God. The only reason why it wasn't blasphemy, by the way, is because Jesus is God. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Listen. Jesus said, you'll know the truth will set you free. This is so, so important. I can't tell you how many Christians I know who aren't free. How many churchgoers I know who aren't free. And that's just the beginning. That's just starting inside our building. When I go to the mall or to these other civic organizations I'm a part of, I meet people all the time who are in bondage. And I want people to be free. But I know the key to that freedom comes through the truth, and that truth is found only in Jesus. I want to know the truth. I want to believe the truth. I don't want to just believe that what I believe is true. You understand? I want to know what the truth is and believe that. And if what is true is not what I believe, then I change what I believe. And so I want to believe the truth. I want to preach the truth. I want to share the truth. There are three truths that we need to know. First one is this. Truth exists. Concept of absolute truth actually does exist. Now, let's be grown-ups about this. There is such a thing as black, white, and gray, and cultural relativism, cultural truths. There are things that, you know what? Cauliflower is bad. This is a true statement. I hate cauliflower. Oh, what is wrong with you people? My wife loves cauliflower. Ah. Put enough cheese on it, it's tolerable. That's a personal truth. Look, cauliflower is bad to me. But just because there do in fact exist some cultural and relative truths doesn't mean that all truth is relative. There are some things that are just wrong. There are some things that are just right. In the Bible, there's black, white, and yeah, there is some gray. You know, at our church, we baptize by immersion. That is, we put them totally underwater. We think the wetter, the better. You know? Some other churches, other brothers and sisters in Christ, they just pour a little water on people's heads. Some churches, they sprinkle water on babies, you know? And they call that baptism. Well, there's a little grayness involved there. But the meaning of baptism, what it's about, that's what all believers agree on. So there's the black and white and the gray. Problem is, we want to live in the gray instead of focusing on the black and white. We live in a hypothetical world where nonsense makes sense. Let me give you a real-life example. For those of you who don't know, in a moment you're going to know, and everybody will know, I'm a high school wrestling official. I've done it for a long, long time. Not quite as long as I've been a Christian, But since 1979, you can do the math. I started when I was 3. And so we've had our meetings lately. We've started the season as officials. And in the Pennsylvania PIAA meeting, the Rules Interpretation meeting, we spent about 30 minutes discussing the PIAA, that's Pennsylvania Interscholastic Athletic Association. We spent about 30 minutes discussing the PIAA transgender policy. Now, why does this matter? Let me tell you, it really matters, especially in wrestling, because by rule, and I know you don't care about wrestling, but you're going to in a minute because it's the greatest sport in the world, one-on-one competition, two equally matched, you can't blame anybody but yourself for getting beat. Not he missed his block or they dropped the pass, it's you and your opponent. Anyway, pardon the commercial for wrestling. So here's the deal. By rule, in wrestling, you are to weigh in next to your opponent. You step on the scale, your opponent steps on the scale, or vice versa. And by rule, you are allowed and required by rule to wear only a suitable undergarment. For males, that means shorts. For females, it means shorts and something covering the breast area. So if you take Susie, she was born Susie, but now she's Stephen. According to the PIAA, she's male. She weighs in with the guys, no shirt. One of our officials said, well, if I ever encounter that, I'm walking out saying, you tell me when the weigh-ins are over, and I'll come back and do your match. Bottom line is, God bless the guys at the PIAA, but in an academic hypothetical discussion in the offices outside of Harrisburg, you know, they decided that this was the right thing to do. Look, I think most of us know that that's just nuts. That's just not right. The reality is that there are certain truths, anatomy and physiology are amongst them, that exist. Our problem is not whether truth exists. It's that we don't know how to recognize it. I've read a lot of stuff online, and I've come to this conclusion. We don't think well. We really don't. We've confused feelings and opinion with fact. And we assert something and say, well, this is what we believe, and that makes it so, and I feel passionately about it. The thing we've got to understand is that all truth claims must be evaluated. This is especially pertinent in the light of the political campaign, I suppose, but I'm not going to talk about politics today. How do you know if something is true? There are several different ways. There are three laws of logic. There's the three rules of interpreting anything. First is you look for internal coherence, that is rational consistency. Is what is said, does that actually sound like it makes sense? Many times it doesn't. You'll see things that are attributed in the political realm or otherwise that such and such politician said this. You say, you know, that just doesn't make sense. Politician might or might not said it. Many times that's not actually what they said. There's a whole context issue. So is there internal coherence? Second, is there external correspondence? Does it line up with reality? You know, if I say this is a tree, no matter how strongly and sincerely I believe that this is a tree, look, folks, it's not a tree. It's a chair. It could be many other things, I suppose, but it's made out of fiberglass and metal. There's not an ounce of wood in it. It's not a tree. So that doesn't correspond with reality. For the Christian, that external correspondence would be, does it line up with God's word? And then the third test is functional adequacy. Does it actually work in real life? If I wanted to build a fire with that tree, that would not be a good idea. Let me make this point when it comes to truth claims and the assertions of truth. Simply because you're comfortable with it doesn't make it true. Or the Christian version of that, by the way, goes something like this. I have a piece about it. I have a piece about all kinds of things that are not good. You know what a sociopath is? A sociopath is a person who has a piece about cooking and eating people. Yeah. They're comfortable with it. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to go out on a limb here, that's just wrong. It is wrong to cook and eat people. There are other things. Listen, the Bible makes it clear. The Bible makes the assertion. Truth exists. And in today's culture, in our society, this is a radical assertion. the idea that truth exists. Second, there's something wrong with you. Now, in your notes, I've added the word me so that you won't take it too personally, but there's something wrong with you. Notice what Jesus says in the text. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they say, what do you mean about us being set free? We have never been slaves of anyone. At that point, insert in your Bible, LOL, Jesus LOL. Jesus could have said, you guys remember that whole Egypt thing? And I'd imagine when they said, we've never been slaves of anyone. Right about then, it's probably when a contingent of Roman soldiers came walking by. Ka-chunk, ka-chunk, ka-chunk. It's like, really? Never been? What are these guys doing here? Right. Who wouldn't want to be free? People who don't realize they're in bondage. Anyone who sins is a slave of sin. I'm not a slave. Do you sin? Well, doesn't everybody? Yes. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. There's something wrong with us. And it's not just, by the way, the Bible says all have sinned. It's not just that we occasionally do bad things or fail to always do what's right. Sin is not just about actions or inaction. It's our nature. We've become our own gods. Where sin enters the world, back in Genesis chapter 3, the sin in Genesis 3 is not that they ate the fruit. The sin in Genesis 3 is that they decided it was okay to eat the fruit. God said, don't eat that fruit. And they said, you know what? I think it's okay for us to eat that fruit. They put themselves in the place of God. They decided they would make their own rules. They would write their own ticket. They would decide what's right and wrong, what's true and untrue. That's a part of our nature. That's why Jesus says, you don't hear me because you have no room for my word. There's no room for my word to move in you. You're so set in your ways, you don't really care what God has to say about it. Many of us have reached the point where we are comfortable in our beliefs. Political, spiritual, whatever. We're comfortable with our beliefs. We're not interested in really being challenged by the Word of God to change our beliefs, attitudes, and actions. Take your Bible, go to Romans chapter 12. I love this passage. I refer to it a lot. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says this, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. What's the best thing we can do to worship? Give ourselves totally to God. We go on, verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. You know, it's interesting. Transformation is a common Christian theme. We talk about it a lot. But typically, maybe I'm wrong on this one. Bear with me. When we talk about somebody being transformed by Christ, being transformed by God, don't we usually refer to their behaviors? Oh yeah, they used to do this, now they don't do that anymore. They've been really changed by God. But here's what I want you to see. It's not just about the behaviors. We're supposed to be transformed not just by the actions and the things that we do. We're supposed to be transformed by the way that we think, our values, the way we perceive the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Look, it doesn't take much to figure out. Look around us. The world needs transformation. The world's pretty messed up. Where does transformation start? It starts with us. It starts with you. You can't change them, whoever them might be. But you can invite God to change you. Third truth. Truth must be followed. Now, I got to tell you, I struggled with this word. I actually used a thesaurus to find a word that would fit and not sound so harsh. The word I really wanted to use was obeyed. Truth must be obeyed. And so if you want to write that word in, that would actually work. But this is what we see throughout this scripture, throughout this passage. Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let me use a political illustration again. Jesus didn't just seek supporters. He called people to be followers. Jesus didn't just seek supporters. He called people to be followers. He didn't say, you know what, I want your support. Send your money. Make sure you show up at the polls. He didn't just ask for your vote. He asked you to come out and work the precinct. The epistles, the letters, the bulk of the New Testament explore this in detail. Ephesians 4, 17 and following is a great passage we were talking about in discipleship this week. And it's, okay, this is what it means to live like a Christian. You know, for starters, stop lying to each other. That'd be a good one. You know, in whatever else. If the truth is the truth, this is the question we've got to ask. If Jesus really is God, before Abraham was, I am. If that's a true statement, then don't we kind of need to respond to that? Shouldn't we say, well, you know, if Jesus really is God, then I guess I should take seriously what he said. So what? There's three things we're aiming for. First of all, understand this. We already talked about how truth exists, but not just as an abstract concept. Listen, truth is personified. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, I am the truth. And so if we are committed to truth, there's three things we need to do. The first one is this. We need to be followers of Jesus. Not just supporters. Not just people who cheer him on. Go Jesus. People who follow him. Try to live like him. Let him tell us where to go. Second, we need to learn to think like Christians. You know, a lot of us think that because we're Christians and we think that our thoughts are Christian thoughts. You know what I mean? Doesn't always work that way. A lot of us have thoughts and opinions and feelings and perspectives that are not very Christian at all. So there was a great Facebook discussion. It was a great question. A guy asked, are Christians allowed to be racist? And by the way, in case you're wondering, the answer is no. Were the question, are Christian racist? The answer would be, unfortunately, yes. Not all of them, some of them, not many of them, I would hope. None of you, well, maybe a couple of you, but that's a different issue. But the point is, there are a lot of Christians out there, and that's not the only issue. There are a lot of Christians out there who their perspective, their opinion, their position, their assertions, their lifestyle, what they live and die for is not very Christian. And Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciple. Are you a disciple of Jesus? What did he say about it? Are you a follower of Jesus? Do you think like a Christian? And then lastly, I want to challenge us to live like we really believe it. What if we really believed this stuff? Not just this stuff back here that gets kind of weird, but this stuff up here. You know, like, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. You know, that sort of stuff. Our world needs a radical transformation. And I'm going to tell you, just people being a little bit nicer might be a good start, but it's hardly adequate. What we need is a world and a culture that is transformed by the real and living Christ, the I Am, who is the I Am, who comes to us, who we can receive as our own Lord and Savior, and invite into our life to empower us, to transform us. And instead of sitting around and maybe gathering together on Sundays and complaining about how the world needs to be transformed, we can say, you know what, Lord, start with me. Transform me. Let's stand together and we'll pray. I don't know where you're coming from spiritually. I assume you're a Christian because you're in church, but I know better than that. And honestly, I hope better than that, because if we're all Christians here, then we're not doing a very good job as a church. So this week, I want to challenge you to go out to find somebody who's not a Christian and trick them into coming to church next Sunday. Tell them we'll give them lollipops or something. Hey, whatever works. But let's see if you're a Christian or not. Have you made a decision in your life to be a follower of Jesus? That's what a Christian is. And in order to sign up for that, you've got to recognize that Jesus died for a reason. He died because we're sinners. And so we've got to admit that we're sinners, believe that Jesus died for that, and commit ourselves to following him. Have you made those decisions in your life? And for the rest of us who have made that decision however long ago, we've got to invite Jesus. Invite him to challenge us, to change us, to change our opinions, to change our attitudes, so that we can be the transformation that we see that our world so desperately needs. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather together and share in fellowship and worship and prayer, encouragement, even coffee and donuts, Lord. We're grateful for all of it. Lord, I pray right now, like we say every week, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, Lord, I hope that today they hear you, they hear Jesus calling, and that they respond to that calling. And Lord, for the rest of us that have made that decision, Lord, don't let us become complacent, comfortable, and stop the process of transformation in our lives. Help us to continually be allowing and inviting you to change the way we think, the way we see the world, and the way we see people, and the way we live, and the way we act. In Jesus' name.